Well, this morning's Bible reading is all about this wonderful grace, and it can be found in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. It's on page 1199 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, do raise your hand now. One of the stewards will bring you a Bible so that you can follow. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Starting at verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And let's pray together as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, how we praise you that you are the God who speaks and the earth trembles. We praise you that your word is creative. We praise you that it brings new life. We praise you that you have spoken in history. We praise you that you have spoken in your Son. We praise you that you speak now to us through your word. Please give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to change. And would we leave this place changed people this morning as you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how do we change? I wonder if you ever think about that. As someone who is following Jesus, someone who has perhaps trusted in him for salvation, now as a saved person, how do you change? We often come across parts of the Bible that spell out what we're to be like, and they look great, don't they? Be loving, be humble, be generous, patient. But they can just so often seem quite high up and hard to do. They're so good that we maybe just can't see how quite we could get there. So how do we change? One of my favourite mountains in Scotland is Buccleuch Moor in Glencoe. From the bottom, it looks fantastic, as I'm sure you'd agree. It looks like a great place to stand on top of. It looks like you'd be able to see for miles and get an awesome view of the mountains which surround it on every side. The only problem is you can't quite see how to get there. From the bottom, it just looks like there is no way to the top. But if you look in a guide or on a map, if you ask someone who's been there is one way, hard to find, and it takes you all the way to the top. It can feel like that when we see the life that God wants us to lead. It looks great, but we just can't quite see how we would get there. So our passage this morning tackles exactly this issue. If you've not got a Bible with you or you want to have a look, Titus chapter 3, do put your hand up if you'd like a steward to bring you a Bible. But do have that open as we look at it, because the passage tackles exactly this issue. In the letter of Titus, Paul is writing to a church leader on Crete, Titus, and he's reminding all of God's people about God's great standards for living. But here, he doesn't just tell them how to live. He doesn't just tell them what it looks like. He tells them how to get there. In this passage, he shows us how to change. Let's have a look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 together. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Paul is telling people who have already trusted in Jesus how they are to live towards those outside the church. This is how God's people are to behave in a world that does not know Jesus. We know from the book of Titus elsewhere that people on Crete, they didn't find living this way easy at all. In chapter 1, verse 12, it says that Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. But even so, Paul has a great ambition, doesn't he? A vision of God's people living obedient and humble lives, eager to do what is good. You can kind of see it, can't you, as Paul was sat writing this letter. What was going on in his mind's eye? What was he seeing as he looked out over Crete? He saw the people on Crete changed so that they were obedient to the law. He saw Christians going about their daily lives, being careful to do what the authorities told them, not stealing, not, you know, making sure they pay their tax, keen to do what is good, obeying the law when no one was looking, not taking things from their workplace. And he sees them having a good attitude to those in authority, not slandering or talking badly about them. Paul has a great vision of God's people on Crete going about in their public life being model citizens, turning up to vote, praying for their leaders. He sees that shop owner who's just heard he's going to be taxed more, not moaning about it to his customers. He sees the tax collector being honest, being subject to authorities, but not extorting the people. For Paul, being a Christian didn't mean that you could kind of retreat to a corner of the island and write everyone else off as an outsider. He sees God's people stuck in, being model citizens. But he extends it more to every relationship, doesn't he, with all people outside the church. Have another look at verse 2 with me. It says, to slander no one, be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Again, he looks out on Crete and he imagines a place where Christians just stand out a mile. A vision of a tavern on a Saturday night where Christians are the ones who stop the fights rather than start them. He sees Christian teachers not abusing or exasperating their pupils, but being kind and considerate. He sees every Christian humbly talking to outsiders, eager to help, willing to go the extra mile in every area of life. What a great vision. What a great vision of God's people in society. What a beautiful picture of how the world is supposed to be. Wouldn't it be great to live like that? But it's hard. It's a high standard. My wife Susan and I, we both come from families who don't follow Jesus. And none of our siblings are Christians. And it comes around every year, doesn't it? The discussion about where to have Christmas or where to have the summer family get together. And when one of our brothers, it just seems like he's being unreasonable or difficult, not thinking of others, I'm so quick to write him off. I'm better than him. If only he were more like me. I do it without even thinking about it. And then I get home and I tell Susan how bad he's been. I just have a big moan about it. Because Paul's vision of a world where Christians live like that, it's often really, really far away, isn't it? You can almost kind of imagine the response of the people on Crete as they heard this letter. All people. Show true humility to all people. Are you serious, Paul? I'm just getting my head around serving others in the church. But all people, have you met them? They're just so... It looks like a great vision. But it just seems so hard to get to. Well, so how? How do we change? As Christians, how do we get there? Well, we could try lots of different ways, couldn't we? And I'm sure all of us have tried some of these in some measure. Maybe we just need to try harder, pull our socks up, be more like that. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves more often. You know, you need that post-it note above your mirror every morning, and it just needs to say, be humble, and you'll get there. Maybe you need some practical techniques. Maybe you need an ABC, a manual that will guide you through 10 points through what it would be to be humble. But what will work? Only one thing. And Paul tells us exactly what that is. Have a look down at verse 8 with me. This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. We need to hear something. That's how we change. We need to hear something. If we want to change, then we need to hear the trustworthy saying that Paul is talking about in these verses. As we saw in verse 2, Paul has a vision of people ready to do what is good. And this is how it happens. In verse 8, he says, as you hear these things, then you will be careful to devote yourself to doing what is good. We need to hear something. So we're going to have a look now at what it is we need to hear. And first of all, we need to hear that we're no better than the world around us. Have a look at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. You see, this is what we need. We need to hear that we are no better. In this verse, Paul is outlining a pretty dismal description of the world, I'm sure you'll agree. Foolish, enslaved. But it's not talking about a group, them out there. This is talking about us, you and me. This is a description of the world that we would so quickly look down on. Disobedient, lustful, enslaved, greedy, at war with people, envious and aggressive. But it's talking about you and me. You see, Paul here is inviting us to look back. Look back before you became a Christian. No matter how far back that is, maybe it's a month, a year, 5, 10, 50 years. But however long it is, the picture is the same. Before we came to faith, we were no better than anyone else. Think back to that life you knew before Jesus. Look at yourself honestly. This is who we are in and of ourselves. And it's a complete mess. We're corrupted in every way. This verse says that we're foolish. The word here has the idea of kind of not understanding, not wise. The way we thought about the world was all wrong. And not just our thinking, but the things we did were evil and self-serving. We are disobedient. And it's from within, isn't it? Our desires were corrupted. We were enslaved by wanting things that were not good for us. And we couldn't break out of it. And we weren't just corrupted in ourselves, but all our relationships with one another were broken as well. It's a miserable picture, and I guess we know it well. That pain that envy brings when you just can't stop wishing you had what they have. That fear that comes from knowing someone else has got it in for you. You see, life left to ourselves is a miserable picture. But Paul paints it for us so that we know that we are no better than anyone else. I spent 5 years as a math teacher before we moved to Oak Hill to train for ministry. And after some days of teaching the same things again and again, it's pretty easy to start to kind of look down on the kids, and especially those who couldn't do certain questions. If someone couldn't do something, I'd sit with them and help them. But inwardly, you're kind of thinking, come on, you just need to try harder. But every so often, a question would come along that I wouldn't be able to do. Shock, horror, there are questions that math teachers cannot do. In fact, when I was faced with those questions and I just couldn't see how to get started, it made me realize where those kids were coming from. It showed me I was no better than them. We all have things that we can't do. And that made me much more patient and humble in helping and working through their problems with them. And Paul wants us to hear the same things. Perhaps it's easy to forget what we're like, especially if we've been a Christian a long time. When we get tempted to get frustrated with other people or look down on them or get annoyed, we should remember that without exception, we are no better. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. How do we change? We need to hear. We need to hear that we are no better. But I'm sure you'll agree with me, it's great news that that is just the beginning. Paul goes on in verses 4 to 7 to show us the second thing that we need to hear. Have a look. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God saved us. This is meant to hit us with a real force after all we've just heard. If we see what Paul is saying here, it's going to leave us saying, wow. Because the only reason we are any different now is God. God stepped in. God showed up. And he saved us. And this is Paul's second thing that we need to hear. We need to hear that God saved us for free. He really wants us to get this point. He spends more time on it. He really labors it and hammers it home. He saved us, not because of any good or righteous thing we had done, but simply and freely because of his mercy. He saved us for free. When we were still foolish and enslaved, God came in the person of Christ, and he did everything he needed to do to save us. He didn't do it because we were good. He didn't do it because he saw some potential in us. He didn't do it because we asked him to. No, he did it entirely and completely and freely because of his own mercy. Let's face it, being British, we're not quite comfortable with the kind of idea of getting something completely for free. I don't know if you identify with this. We've been on holiday at home this week, having a little bit of a clear out when you get the chance. It's a nice thing to do, isn't it? We wanted to clear out some of the mugs that we've got in our kitchen. We seem to have got a million over the last year, not sure where from. But we decided to get rid of a few that we don't use. So I selected a couple that were quite nice, these nice mugs, the sort of brand that people have on the wedding list. But we just didn't use them. And I offered them to someone on the playground that's just outside our house. I said, do you like this sort of nice mugs? They said, yes. Would you like these mugs? And you just expect the reaction to be, are you sure? What's wrong with them? Free? Yeah, free. But can I give them something for you, for them? Are you sure? Are you really sure? And it's like that, isn't it? God's salvation that's being talked about here. It's free. For free. We don't pay for it, ask for it, earn it, think about it, deserve it. We didn't even want it. We don't do anything. He showed up and saved us for free. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, maybe you've been asked by a friend who isn't a Christian, what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world? Maybe you've come this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and you're thinking that same thing. What makes this any different from any other world philosophy? Well, this is the answer. The Christian message is the only one, the only world religion where people do nothing to get to God. Christians don't earn salvation. We don't deserve salvation. We are given it as a gift for free. And that's the second thing we need to hear if we're going to change. God saved us for free. But the verses go on, don't they? Paul won't kind of leave it there. In verses 5 to 7, he wants just to show us how much we've been given for free. Have a look down halfway through verse 5, where it says, he saved us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. See, Paul wants to paint a full picture of what salvation looks like. This shows us what our God has done for us if we are his people and following Jesus today. See, he's made us new. When we became Christians, God sent his Holy Spirit to cleanse us spiritually of the evil desires and that disobedience that used to come so naturally to us. In a real way, this is saying that we are new people. On the inside, we have been made new. Sure, we're not going to be perfect people until the new creation, where we will see Jesus and walk with him and be like him. But we know what it's like to be changed. this word rebirth in verse 5. It's a word meaning new creation. If we are made new by the Holy Spirit, then we are part of the new creation. It's like we, as God's people, we get to be the kind of first part of the new creation that God will bring in perfectly one day. If you like, we're the kind of sneak preview before the main event of what the whole creation will be like. He has made us new. And he's made us righteous. In verse 7, we also read that we've been justified by his grace. I wonder if you've heard that word justified before. It's a great Bible word, but it's not one that we really use every day. And it's important for us to learn what it means so that we can understand what Paul is saying here. If we are justified, then we are declared to have always done everything right. It's a legal term from the law courts. It means that when God, the judge, looks at you, he sees someone who has behaved perfectly, who is righteous. And not because you are perfect, not because you've cleaned up your act or done anything good, but for free, as a gift. See, he takes everything Jesus did and he gives it to you as a gift. It's a swap. When Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago, he took all the punishment that you deserve. And as a swap, he gave you all of Jesus' righteousness and good deeds. For free, he has made us righteous. But why? Why has God done all of this? Why has he made us new people? Why has he made us righteous people? Well, it's all for the end of verse 7. Have a look at that with me. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God made us righteous people, new people, so that we can have eternal life. Again, all free. And because he's made us righteous, there's no barrier that's getting in the way of him letting us in to that new creation. There's nothing that I've done that will mean he can say, no, you're not good enough. I've been made righteous. Because he's made me a new person, because he's made us new people on the inside, he's preparing us. He's getting us started living in the way that we will live in the perfect world. He's getting us started on being the people we will be in the new creation. God has saved us and given us a perfect hope of being with him in a perfect world forever. That's a world that will be completely free from the foolish and disobedient habits that, if we're honest, still cling on. A world where we'll be rid of the last enslaving passions and pleasures. It's a world where we'll be ready to do whatever is good and we'll want to. It's a world where we will walk around praising our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have all been involved in this salvation. And he has given us that hope for free. And that's not all. This hope is absolutely certain. Much earlier on in Titus, in Titus 1 verse 2, we learn that God is the God who does not lie. Whatever he says, whatever he promises, it happens. This hope is certain. You see, when we use the word hope, it's often quite weak, isn't it? And not very certain. I guess we often mean, I wish, when we say I hope. I hope it goes really well for you. But when God gives us a hope, he uses it in a completely different way. He means this. This will happen. It's certain. So all for free, when you were enslaved in your envy, in disobedience and pride and hatred for other people, all for free, God turned up and saved you. And he made us new people. He made us righteous people. And he gave us a certain hope of a perfect world one day. That's what the Bible means when it says God has saved us for free. Well, we mustn't lose sight as we finish of why Paul is telling us all of this. He's telling us this so that we change. Remember, this is how we change. Let's have another look at verse 8 together. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This message about the gospel we've been talking about is directed at those who have already believed. You see, as we hear again about our salvation, it does something to us. It changes us. You see, as we hear this, as we hear who we are, as we hear what God has done, then we're changed from the inside. I wonder if you've ever tried to move a car without the engine on, maybe just pushing it a little bit along your driveway or something like that. I broke down one evening on the way home from work on the main road out of Sheffield into the Peak District, which it is as hilly as it sounds. And the place I'd stopped was pretty dangerous, so I tried to push the car a little way up the hill. I just had no chance. Even when this Peak District Ranger came by in his 4x4, it was a major effort to drag the car up the hill to a safe spot. But a couple of hours later, when the AA man had come and done his thing, and you know, I was very grateful, just one turn of the key in the engine, the car was alive. It's so easy to get home. And it took me a matter of minutes. The car was so much easier to move with that engine on when it was working from the inside. That's pretty obvious, really, if you think about it. But that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's giving us the key to the engine. If we're going to get moving, if we're going to live up to this great vision of God's people in society, if we're going to be humble towards outsiders, if we're going to be ready and looking for opportunities to do good to all people, well, then we need to turn the engine on. We need to hear this message. As we do, as we hear these things, we become careful, become devoted to doing what is good. You see, as I hear that I'm no better than anyone else, I was foolish and enslaved, that it turns the engine on. It gives me the power to be humble. It helps me to look at other people and say, well, you know what? I'm no better. Left to myself, if God hadn't have stepped in, I'd be the same, probably worse. So the next time I'm tempted to look down on that family member who isn't a Christian, I need to remember the gospel. See, without God stepping in, without his kindness and love appearing, I'd be no different. Doesn't this, hearing this, make us just want to say no to the old way of life? I don't want to live that way of a dying, lost and broken world. I don't want to retaliate or badmouth that person who wronged me because I'm a new person. And doesn't that make us want to say yes to doing good? I want to please my King who has saved me, who loves me more than I could ever imagine, who has saved me for free. I want to live now in that new way, the way that I'll live every day in the new creation. I'll gladly give up my rights now. I won't complain or slander now because I am an heir of something so much better in the world to come. I think a great way of putting this into practice would be thinking about joining a team for the way in. It's the coffee bar and the meeting place in the new building. And it'll be a fantastic way for us as a church to serve the public in Enfield, to do good to outsiders. And the more who sign up from the members at Enfield, the more opportunities we will have to serve and do good to all those people in Enfield. But maybe when you pick up a leaflet like this and it comes to actually filling it in, you're a little bit like me. You see the timetable here and you think, if I fill that in, it means losing some of my time. It means giving up my comfort, my time. Well, remember the gospel. We've been given for free a certain hope of a new world that will never disappoint. You see, no matter how much of my time and comfort I'll give away, no matter how much of our comfort we lose, we will never lose that hope of a perfect world. So wouldn't it be great to spend our time doing these things, like the way in or other things, that help others to hear about the God who has given us so much as well? I know that each of us here will be facing very different areas that we want to change in. And often I guess we're just not sure how. But this morning, Paul in Titus, he's shown us the way to change. The way to get there is to hear the gospel again. I guess that for most of us, we're familiar with going to the gospel for forgiveness. But what we need to learn, well, this is showing us here that we need to run to the gospel for motivation. So when you come across an area of your life that you know you want to change, you know that you should change, go back to the gospel. Remember who you are. Remember that you're no better. And remember that God has saved you for free. And remember how much you've been given in the gospel. You see, as we remind ourselves of these things, you'll find that you become more and more devoted to doing what is good. Let's pray together. We'll just have a minute to respond in our own way to the Lord in quiet. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Father God, how we praise you that you are a saving God. How we praise you that from first to last, your salvation towards us is all by grace. We just pray for our hearts this week, that as we seek to change and live lives that please you, we would be empowered to do that by looking back and seeing how much you've done for us in the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.